introduced to Psalm 89. And as we go to Psalm 89, I'm going to do a couple of things, just kind of focusing on where we're going to be going in the following weeks. In Psalm 89, we're looking at the Davidic covenant. And we want to do a little work with covenants tonight because they pertain to the conditions that God requires for world peace and order. And they ought to be foundational to our thinking, not only for Psalm 89, but we're coming up to Romans 9, 10, and 11, which deals with Israel. And therefore, the material should be kind of dovetailing. Second, for about the last year and a half, I've been working on a file on stress and what is the Christian response and reaction to some of the things that we know about stress. And therefore, shortly we'll be having a series on that. I'd just like to drop some things off for your thought prior to getting into that, or I guess you could say advertising it. When we talk about stress, we're not talking about pressure. That's something in a little different category. Basically, stress is any life situation that demands adaptation. The key in all stress is change and how well we handle it. And what we'll want to do is, what is biblical doctrine viewpoint on stress situations in life? A very interesting study was made at Washington School of Medicine by two men who looked at the physiological repercussions of stress and tried to identify the various situations that that were involved, and then put a stress level rating, and from 1 down to 43. And just reading through them, notice that the flavor in every one of them is change. Something is different, usually a sudden change. The interesting thing is, in those stress situations, the stress doesn't have to be an unhappy thing. It can be something good. Most of them are marital. Getting married, getting unmarried, trying to stay married, and so forth. In order these two gentlemen's ratings, number one of a 100% stress situation is death of a spouse. Two, divorce. Obviously, those are changes, aren't they? And notice they're both marital. Third is marital separation. So the top three have to do with the change in your marital status. Four, jail term. Five, it would be stressful. Death of a close family member. Six, personal injury or illness. Seven, marriage. Eight, fired at work. Nine, marital reconciliation. So getting married, getting it fixed up, patched up, hanging on to it, is right up there at the top of stress situations. And therefore, you seem to get a pattern whereby a situation arises that makes a demand that we've got to adapt. And then our perception is, can we or can't we? If we can't, then of course we've given an inadequate response and therefore are going to have a stress effect. And from all the reading I've been able to do on it, the stress effect usually hits the weakest part of our physical makeup in terms of the evidence that there's stress there. And since so much work has been done in this area, I think we ought to have, as Christians, some doctrinal answers for some of this. From everything I've been able to see, stress is apparently much, much, much more of a killer than cancer is. And some studies indicating you're just slicing 10, 12, even as much as 15 years off your life by stress situations. I think too often, instead of a full-orbed doctrinal approach to it, you say, well, you got a stressful situation, trust the Lord. And that's true. And yet there are some other things that are involved in dealing with it from a biblical standpoint. So, and I think it's also important from the standpoint that we live in days where rapid, sudden change stress causers are all around us. Job loss. You can imagine a person who's worked, say, 25 years at a company and suddenly it's terminated. Now, that is sudden change, and that's going to introduce some real stress. And we need something more than just, well, you're under stress, get a little Bible verse and quote it every few minutes. And again, the answer is in the Word. But it's a fuller answer than that type of thing. We ought to know how to react and respond in a healthy way as believers. So sometime soon we'll be ready to go on on that. Okay, tonight, Psalm 89. Psalm 89, as you know, focuses on what we call the Davidic covenant. 89 and verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn unto David my servant. Now what this really does, when we talk about the idea of covenants, the idea of covenants and agreements really is probably as much the heart of the Old Testament as anything we could ever deal with. Simply because, and I'll put just introductory remarks, first of all, this is the Old Testament's heart. I do not hesitate to say that there isn't a line in the Old Testament that does not have in view one of God's covenants in relationship to the nation of Israel. So it's always there. And basically, what the covenants do is they describe the relationship of God to human history. And I'm talking about history now in sort of a different sense. I mean human history then, now, and in the future. In other words, God's relationship to human history is defined in terms of many of these covenants. Now, for the sake of memory, I remember we went, several Sundays ago, and gave key passage, best passage for chronology, and so forth. We ought to have locked in our mind as pivotal to the old statements the five covenants of the Old Testament and their location. First of all, and basic to everything else, as a matter of fact, probably we could say that all the other covenants are just restatements of this first Abrahamic covenant. For that, blocked in memory should definitely be Genesis 12, 1 through 3, as key passage for Abrahamic covenant. The passages that we're going to put with them basically will give the first statement of the covenant, and then it'll be repeated many times, but this is the first and the pivotal statement. Abrahamic covenant, very basic. What is often called Palestinian, these names, by the way, are human names. But in every case, the biblical word breath or covenant will be used, so they're covenants. By the way, have you ever heard of covenant theology? Hands. Okay. Very important distinction. The word covenant, as we're using it, is going to be confined to biblical covenants. By that, I mean something that the Bible itself calls a covenant. For example, in covenant theology, they'll have the covenant of grace or the covenant of redemption. And you can look and look and look, and you'll never find the term or expression covenant of redemption found anywhere in the Old Testament. So those are theological covenants that have been placed as labels on things. We're talking about the things that God calls covenants in the Old Testament, therefore not using that word in the same sense at all. Our key passage there is Deuteronomy 31 through 10. Then, the one that the Psalm is revolving about is the Davidic covenant. And that, of course, is your 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And then finally, the new covenant, key passage, Jeremiah 31 through 40. And then, of course, the Mosaic covenant, which starts in Exodus 19, about verse 5, and the essence, 5 and 6. So that, let me repeat, I would not have any hesitation to say that you cannot go anywhere, that you can go anywhere in the Old Testament and read even one line where the author did not have as his background or perhaps directly in mind the arrangements of these covenants. So I guess that really totals up to the fact that if we don't understand the covenants, forget the Old Testament. And if we, this even comes clear back to even down to a basis in New Testament, like in the book of Galatians. So these things are extremely important, and therefore I'd make as a first step, get to memory what the five are, where they're found, and read through the covenants for content. Now, let me give tonight what we'll just call a sort of a covenant overview of what we've got involved in these things. Just a covenant overview. And let's start with definition of covenant. A biblical covenant. And why am I putting the word biblical covenant? To distinguish it from theological covenants, like in covenant theology. A biblical covenant is an agreement. Biblical covenant is an agreement. I'm really giving a synonym there, covenant or agreement. It is an agreement between entities that governs their relationship. A biblical covenant is an agreement between entities that governs their relationship. Now, this can be seen in lots of ways. The entities could be one man and another man. And it is each man coming to an agreement that here is the way we are going to govern our relationship. It can be of a man to a group to a man. It can be of a nation with a nation, or most important in the Old Testament, it is an agreement between God and man, or God and Israel, that governs their relationship. Let's look at one that is just a covenant idea, is all that's involved, an agreement that governs relationship. Genesis 26, this is just a human one, but it illustrates the two ideas of agreement and your relationship is determined by it. Genesis 26, 26. And just notice that there's going to be agreement, and the agreement will determine and govern how the two parties are going to treat one another. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, that is Isaac, and Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Wherefore come you to me, saying you hate me, and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We saw certainly that Yahweh was with you, and we said, let us now make let there be now an oath between us, even between us and thee, and let's make a covenant. Let's make an agreement with thee." And what is the agreement? "That thou will do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace, thou art now blessed of the Lord." And they make the feast, and they make a covenant. So notice the idea that's involved. It is simply an agreement between entities that's going to govern the relationship. Now, these covenants in the Old Testament easily fall into types or classes. And they are sometimes conditional. And they are sometimes unconditional. Now, let's put that in simple terms and then in more precise terms. Conditional means it's got an if. Unconditional means no if. Or let's put it in a different way. A conditional covenant is one whose fulfillment is dependent upon the recipient, not the maker. The unconditional is where the fulfillment is dependent upon the maker, not the recipient. Conditional is where the fulfillment is dependent on the recipient, the one with whom it is made. The unconditional is the opposite. The fulfillment is not dependent on the recipient. The fulfillment is dependent upon the maker of it. Or we could put it, that's adequate. Now, let me add to this type thing, a little clarification. Let's make simply a separate point of clarification that is really important, and we'll probably hit this a couple of times. And the clarification is very, very important. It is simply this. An unconditional covenant can have conditioned blessings. unconditional covenant, can have conditional blessings. When we say, for example, that God's covenant with David, that there would be a king on the throne forever, is an unconditional covenant, and therefore depends on the one that makes it, not the recipient, that doesn't mean that the blessings of that covenant are going to come on these people regardless of how they act. Or, maybe we could put it this way, a conditional covenant would say, you didn't meet the conditions, cancel the covenant. An unconditional would say, you didn't meet the conditions of blessing, but the covenant is still good whenever you meet those conditions. Can you see the difference involved? This is much like marriage. The position of being married doesn't guarantee that you're going to have all of the blessings of marriage. There are certain conditions in terms of the blessings. For example, if you consistently make it a habit to walk in mud and then in the front door, that doesn't cancel the covenant of marriage. You're still married. It definitely will cancel the happiness and some of the joy that's involved, because that is a condition type thing. All right, the same, and that's a very important clarification. Lots of people will say, "Well, look, the Abrahamic covenant. God says, unless you obey, you're not going to get these blessings. Therefore, the Abrahamic covenant is conditional. Israel didn't meet the conditions. Therefore, the covenant is off." And that's missing this point right here that's very, very, very important. Now, you can also classify these things as to their application or fulfillment. For example, two of them apply in two ways. Two of them apply to the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. And also apply to the kingdom of Christ in the millennium. For example, the Mosaic and the one we're looking at, the Davidic covenant, applies to Israel in the Old Testament, and it applies to the coming of Christ in the millennium. Second, some may apply to, in the fullest sense, applies to the kingdom of Christ, such as the new covenant in Jeremiah. So that really what we've got then is the covenant that God made with David, the Davidic covenant, had an application, number one, in the Old Testament kingdom in Israel. Then that, of course, is followed by the interim, broken and stopped by the second coming of Christ, whereby we will have Christ's kingdom. Now, notice what's implied in this, and let's make the statement, and then we'll develop a little bit further. The covenants, these five covenants that we've listed, these five covenants present us with God's requirements for world peace. Nothing in terms of peaceful, just, righteous world government will ever take place outside of those covenants. In other words, as believers, we can stand up and emphatically say, every endeavor of man to govern himself, to put things together, is going to be a total flop. Because this is God's peace program. And these are the terms on which God says, I will relate to you. And basically they're going to be, I've made these agreements with my chosen people Israel. Now, rest of the world, get in line. Because until you see that I make agreements with Israel involving the stipulations and these things, and everybody else gets blessed because of them, which means then, there is no peace until Israel gets in right relationship to God, and it affects the whole world. Now again, what we're really developing is a Christian world political view. And as is normally expected, divine viewpoint isn't treated too kindly by human viewpoint. And if you would try to announce to many people in the East that until Israel is in her proper relationship to God, which includes that land, then nobody else in the whole world is going to have any justice and righteousness and prosperity. How would that go on the editorial page? Now, let's take that a little bit further. Notice then that all the covenants revolve about a basic idea. They all revolve about government. Key to all the covenants is government. All the covenants revolve about government. Now we talk about government. Remember, we can go from one of two wings. And putting down the two, what are the two extremes in who rules who else? If one person does it all, you have the extreme of totalitarian government. And that can take two forms. Monarchy, which means one man rules everybody else, or, on the other hand, God rules everybody. Probably the closest we could ever come to totalitarian government would be in the book of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. He was probably as totalitarian as any world ruler in Babylon that we've ever had. Whenever the monarch is man, you've got problems. If the monarch is God, that's ideal, isn't it? Now, coming off of this, what's the opposite? Nobody rules anybody. Everybody does his own thing, and you've got what? It's really not government. You've got anarchy. And what are these covenants? These covenants are saying, I make them with Israel, and it's the way that I will give to the entire world justice, righteousness, peace, and so forth. Now, in the interim period, of course, since man is not really enthusiastic about God's rule, then you've had, of course, the basic things throughout history, which is rule by the rich, rule by the few, and then, of course, rule by the elite. What are all those things? By the rich, plutocracy. By the few, oligarchy. By the elite, aristocracy. And you have history with many of those things in it. Then, when you have a more of a balance over on letting the people, the majority, do it, you're coming down more closer to anarchy, which is called democracy. Democracy never has worked. The Greeks tried it, and it was an enormous failure. Democracy is one of the worst forms of government ever devised. And unfortunately, and I don't know why, unfortunately for some reason, people talk about the United States being a democracy. We are not a democracy. We're a what? We're a republic. It means we're governed by a constitution, not by vote. So that over here, then, we might note a couple of things. A solution to government is not possible to man. Solution to government is not possible to man. It cannot be done. Why? Two reasons. Because kingship, rulership, belongs to Christ, not man. And second reason it's not possible for man is that man is a rebel against God, the ultimate authority. Consequently, because of rebellion against God and so forth, what do we have? We have to make do with all these things up here and do the best we can with them and get some modicum of justice and righteousness and so forth. Man has a strange tendency. He loves to play with these things for a while and then dump them because I guess he's so sold on the idea of his progress. But nonetheless, solution is not possible to man in any sense of the word. All right, now let's go back. Oh, by the way, we will have this with the reign of Christ, and in order to introduce theocracy, what's going to have to happen? In order to introduce this, we will have to have the greatest bloodbath. And I don't know the other way to put it, the greatest bloodbath of all time. God is literally, and if you don't think it's going to be a bloodbath, read when the king arrives in Revelation 19. And when he arrives, it is literally a bloodbath, which is going to indicate that even with the perfect king, man is still in rebellion against God. And with all of these thousands of years of progress, in quotes, it's going to take a bloodbath. And for Christ to take the throne, he is literally going to have to kill millions of people and literally beat humanity into subjection. Now, that is not very pessimistic or optimistic about the nature of man. But this is, again, what has to come about. Now, let's take these basic ones, or the basic one, the Abrahamic covenant. And when God made an agreement with Israel about how he is going to govern the world, what was the heart of the agreement? Let's just put the Abrahamic covenant. And what are the pivotal things that are involved in it? And while I'm putting this up here, go to Genesis 13. Psalm 89 is enthusiastic over the covenant of God made with David, and we want to see part of its roots in order to appreciate that. First, clear-cut, basic idea in the Abrahamic covenant is, Abraham, you're going to have innumerable, I've tried to choose these words very carefully, innumerable progeny by natural generation. Now, God has two means of expressing the idea of innumerable progeny, and we're looking at both of them. The first one is under the dust of the earth figure. Chapter 13, verse 16. I will make your seed, that's your progeny, as the dust of the earth. Now, what's the intent of the figure, dust of the earth? The intent is innumerable. Dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, so shall thy seed also be numbered. Very clear agreement on the part of God about this innumerable progeny. Across to chapter 15, God expresses the same idea with a different figure. And here it's stars of the sky. 15, left-hand side of the page. No, 1735, isn't it? 15, 5. He brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your seed be. By the way, if we don't think that how we respond to the covenants is important to God, what happened when Abraham believed what the Abrahamic covenant said? Verse 6. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord responded how? By counting it to him for righteousness. There is his salvation. So notice how seriously God takes the way these men related to these particular covenants. All right, the second thing promised to Abraham and his seed was historical continuity of the Jewish people through divine protection. And I think we can see that back in 12:3, that even though you're hated, I'm going to give a special divine protection to you, in that, unlike other people, I will take up the cause of Israel, and if she gets mistreated, you're going to have to answer to me for it. Genesis 12:3 makes that very clear. 12:3. I will bless them that bless you, and will curse them that curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Does this say anything about a nation's policy toward the Jew and the way the Jew is treated? It certainly should. Notice the idea here is that anti-Semitism, God says, I make a covenant, I make an agreement to you, Israel. I'll handle anti-Semitism. And therefore, it's a very, very important concept of how a nation views the Jew. By the way, just because Israel is God's chosen people, does that mean that we automatically say, well, everything that the Jewish government or Israel does is right? Of course not. But it does indicate to us that even in the church age, the Jew is still very much protected, very much God's chosen chosen people. All right, third aspect of it. And this is, of course, this is the reason for the heat, of course, in the Middle East, which will always be there. In that Abrahamic covenant, God gave them an eternal title to a piece of real estate. It gave them an eternal title to a specified area of land. Very fundamental. And very frankly, there will be no world peace until God's terms of I drew the exact geographical boundaries, and there will be no peace on earth until I get my people functioning in the right relationship to me into that particular land area. Now, that land area is a little difficult to define. Let's go to Genesis 13, 14. Chapter 13, 14. Notice how clear that the eternal title of this piece of land is. 13, 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from you, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west. For all the land which you see, to thee will I give it, and to your seed forever. Now what's that saying? Eternal title to the land. Now what possible objections could you have? You could object, for example, and say, what right does God have to parcel out the land? What right does God have to parcel out the land if he so chooses? I believe he made it. You see how fundamental the concept of a creator God is? If we don't have a creator God and believe that he did not create this, then I'll admit he's kind of a bully in many places, and here's one of them. I mean, what right does a God who didn't make anything have to assign this type of thing? But when we have the creator God, you have some sense to it. And then he defines it a little bit further down through verse 18. 15, 18. In the same day, Yahweh made an agreement with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Then he gives some of the inhabitants and so forth. One of the difficulties is assigning, let's see, exactly where that land is down here in this part. The Nile coming up like this, and then traditionally this is what we think of as Palestine, is it not? What does he mean? I'm going to put something here, El Arish. You can see this on a map. And this, of course, is the Nile. One of the questions of interpretation is when he says, unto thy seed I have given this land from the river of Egypt. Now, does that refer to what is today called El Arish, or does that mean clear over to the Nile River? And good conservative biblical scholars take alternating views on that. I think the strongest argument is for going clear to the Nile for the simple reason, what would the river of Egypt meant in biblical usage? What would have been indicated by that? And I think you can pretty much establish that to refer to the river of Egypt would be to refer to the Nile River. Which means, if you know anything about the geography of the Middle East right now, Israel has, if it's clear over the Nile, a bit of land to take yet. He hasn't even begun to come clear down over to this particular area. So God chopped off a nice size piece of real estate here to give and assign to these particular people. I think you're probably aware that in this territory there are a few people living who have hard feelings toward Israel. And we can be assured from the standpoint of biblical prophecy, not only are they going to have ill feelings, all hell's going to break loose over there. And the nation of Israel, of course, ultimately is going to be successful in getting implanted in this particular particular type land. But the basic idea is that God has given an eternal title to a specific area of land. Notice, by the way, that the real tension then in the world today is around what? We don't want the Creator God. We don't like His sovereignty. Now, again, they wouldn't speak that out loud, but isn't that the basic issue? The basic issue. Do you think this would pacify the Arab world? Yahweh, the only God that is, He has assigned this land to Israel. And you think they say, well, we'll submit to that sovereign God and we'll bow out and move. Not quite. What we're really seeing in the Middle East, and we're seeing it very much today, is a fight very directly on man's part against the Creator God who has assigned land to a particular people. All right. Fourth is they are clearly going to be the source of world blessing. And that is easily found in 12:3, the last part there, where the remark is that in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. By the way, we could maybe subdivide that a little bit. What have they given the world? A, the Messiah, Christ. B, the Word of God. And ultimately, the kingdom of Christ. Christ, Galatians 3:16. The Word, Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Peaceful world government, Isaiah 2:2-5. And how is all of this set up? It's all set up through the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, what if the Abrahamic covenant is conditional? Has Israel pretty much blown it? All right, if we say then this is a unconditional covenant, what's it? If it's conditional, the fulfillment depends upon the recipient. If it is unconditional, the fulfillment depends upon the maker, and therefore is trustworthy. Now, why do we say that it is unconditional? Give several reasons. It is unconditional because one, in the text, no conditions are set after Genesis 12:1. Now you can haggle and hassle about how God said, leave your kindred and I'll take you into this land, and say, well, there it's conditional. He had to leave his kindred. Well, even if it is, the condition's fulfilled. And therefore, where are the conditions that are now there for the covenant? And you cannot find any if that attaches itself to the covenant being fulfilled after Genesis 12 and verse 1. Second, it's unconditional because the way it was confirmed. Let's go back to that, to chapter 15 of Genesis. 15:18. First argument is the absence of conditions. The second is the way that God effected the covenant or brought about the covenant. Genesis 15, verse 18. The question has been asked, how am I going to know for sure that the covenant will work? And in verse 18, in the same day, the Lord made an agreement with Abram, saying, and that's not right. 15 about verse 8. 15:8. And he said, Lord God, wherewith shall I know that I will inherit? In other words, the whole essence of the question is, how can I have some certainty about this land? And he said to him, now this is in response to, here's how you can be sure. Take a heifer 3 years old, take a she-goat 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst. Now that does not mean that he put a pigeon over here and another pigeon over here. And he put the heifers over here and the goats over here. It means he divided them, he cut them up. I mean, he divided one half of the pigeon from the other half of the pigeon. That's why you often have a term, they cut the covenant. And he took them all these and divided them in the middle and laid each piece. Notice we're dividing these things into pieces, not groups. Each piece, but the verge he didn't divide. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now, what's all this for? I'm going to show you how you can know that the covenant is going to be good. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness. What happened to the recipient of the covenant? He's asleep. Now, what's God saying? You want to know how it's certain? Well, I'll put you asleep. I'll just let you snore over here. And what's that saying? It's basically saying the covenant is sure because the weak party has nothing to do with the covenant. In other words, I'll just set man aside, and that's a very interesting illustration in any area. Until we get man out of the picture, you can't have certainty, because man is not certain. And then following in verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces. Normally, pieces would be spread out. The maker and the recipient would both pass between the pieces, saying, I'll do my part, you do your part, that's the condition of the covenant. This wasn't the case. God passes through, apparently in the form of the burning lamp, and what is that saying? Does this look like it's conditioned in any way on Abraham? Not at all. The way it was confirmed argues that it's an unconditional covenant. Third, and I think this is probably one of the most powerful arguments, is whenever it gets reaffirmed, as it does many times in the Old Testament, it gets reaffirmed often in times of Israel's greatest apostasy. It gets reaffirmed in the times of Israel's greatest apostasy. For example, look at Jeremiah 31. You don't have to know a whole lot about Israel's history to know that in the time of Jeremiah, they weren't doing too well. One of the most apostate periods. And in the middle of all of that, God reaffirms the covenant. The reason being, God intends to fulfill it in every sense of the word. Okay, chapter 31, 36. Now keep in mind, these are apostate times, horrible times for Israel. And what does God do in the midst of this? He talks about his covenant. Well, verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, etc., etc. And it talks about forgiveness and so forth. And verse 36 says, if these ordinances, referring to the sun and the moon, depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Now, what's he doing? I will discipline, but in the midst of all of it, may I reaffirm something to you? I made a covenant, and the agreement is still good. We've got that in the context of Psalm 89. What was happening to Israel in Psalm 89? Verse 29. His seed will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. Now, what does God do when they sin? Cancel covenant or discipline? Very clear, isn't it? I don't cancel covenant. I discipline. If his children, verse 30, forsake my law and walk not on my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit the transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, don't get the wrong idea, I don't cancel agreements. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever. His throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon is a faithful witness in heaven. That's very clear. And what happens when Israel sins? God does not respond by a canceled covenant. He responds by discipline. You might also add, we'll not turn to it, Micah 7, 18 and 19. Also, in horrible times, it was reaffirmed. A fourth reason comes out of the New Testament, Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Thirteen. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, etc., etc. Verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show that the heirs of the promise, what's this? The immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Why is it unconditional? Because it is called immutable. Can't be changed. It's unchangeable. All right. Now that departed a little bit tonight from Psalm 89, but it's germane to it that we really have some understanding of the way God makes agreements, and much, much more detail given in the Palestinian, the New Covenant, about how God is bring His government about. But basic to everything is this, and this is what the psalmist is thinking about, how God keeps His word and how He's going to bring His kingdom about. He's having problems, though. And the problems that he's having is Israel's being walked all over in Psalm 89. And he will do something that we'll spend some time with on Sunday that may be hard for us to understand. He's going to say this, God never breaks His covenants. And you know what he's going to turn around and do? He's going to say, Lord, I look at the way things are going, and you've broken your covenant. How in the world, and you'll find this in the Psalms, how in the world can the psalmist state, here is what God is going to do, and then turn around in prayer and ask Him for it? How can he pray and say God is absolutely faithful to His word, then turn around and say, Lord, please keep your word? And that will give us, I think, a little bit of a new insight on how that frequently happens in the Old Testament. They saw no inconsistency about affirming that God will do it, then turning right around and asking Him to do it. And we'll deal with that when we get down to the section on Sunday that deals with the covenant in the middle of Psalm 89. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. Help us to see how different your plan and your viewpoint is from human plans. It's hardly possible to even get men's attention to the Abrahamic covenant, simply because we're so wrapped up in our own plans. And yet may we recognize that this is your peace plan. These are the terms on which peace and righteousness and prosperity is going to come to the earth. And when we look at the lack of interest and even refusal to consider the covenants of God in Scripture, we see how man is so sold on his own programs, his own arrangements, and so egotistical in feeling that man himself is the center of all things. And we pray that as believers we will see that your plan is spelled out in the Word of God, and as strange as it may sound to talk about the Abrahamic covenant, it's the center of real wisdom and understanding, and grant that we might give it the attention and the time in Christ's name. Amen.